Well, friends, today we're carrying on with our sermon series, Jesus Went. And I thought I would open up this morning by putting a question out to you, and that is, have you ever had a hard time letting go of something? Have you ever had a hard time letting go of something? When I was a bachelor, I had a chair. I had a chair that was the best chair that was ever made. It was one of those massive lazy boy with the armrests that were like this wide. And like when you reclined it, it took up the entire living room. I mean, sure, it was an ugly brown color and it had coffee stains all over it. And it took up half of my living area in my basement suite. But when you sat in that chair or when you sank into that chair, you felt like a king. You felt like a king, and comfort was your kingdom, right? Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. I loved that chair. But then I got married, and I was faced with the choice. I could have my chair, or I could be happy, but I could not have both. You know, I told my wife, Melanie, this week, I said, Mel, I'm telling people about my bachelor chair. And I kid you not, her literal reaction was just this look of disgust came over her face, and she said, "Oh, that thing was awful." But here's the thing, to walk in a new way of life, you have to let go of the old way, right? When you trade in the bachelor life for married life, it means that you're leaving one way of life for another. And this isn't just true of marriage, but in all of life. To become healthy, you have to get up off the couch and give up a life of being a couch potato in order to exercise and eat healthy, right? To travel, you have to leave home. To leave addiction, you have to go into recovery. Adopting a new way of life means letting go of the old. But yet, at the same time, letting go can be so hard, can't it? It can be so difficult. And even when we know that the new thing far surpasses, is far greater than what you're leaving behind, it can be difficult. But we have to leave the past behind to thrive. And I'm not saying that we can't learn from our past. I'm not saying that we can't, that didn't have a role in shaping who we are. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is you can't live two different lives. And it's the absolute same principle when it comes to faith. You cannot thrive in the new if you're clinging to the old. This morning, we're going to take a look at the true story of Jesus. The true story of the time that Jesus went to the wedding. Last week, we talked about how Jesus went to the wilderness. Today, we're talking about how Jesus went to the wedding. And these two situations could not be more different, right? We went from literal fasting to feasting. Jesus went to the wilderness with clarity, with a purpose, with determination. But it appears that he's at the wedding out of more social obligation than anything else. But like all of the places that Jesus went, there was a reason that he went there. And this story, you'll find it in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 2, 1 to 11. I don't know why it is particularly this week, but I had a lot of people this week ask me what translation of the Bible I read out of. There's lots of different ones. There's not really one that's better than the other. The one I preach out of is the New Living Translation, or the NLT. So if you're wondering why what you're reading is different than what I'm reading, it's just a different translation. They all say the same thing. I just like the way it's worded in this one. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told them, "They have no more wine. Dear woman, that is not our problem." Man, like, When you think of Jesus, sass is not the word that normally comes to mind. But that's what he says. He says, "Dear woman, that is not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The turning of water to wine is Jesus' first recorded public miracle. And as such, it holds a great amount of significance. John calls the miracles of Jesus throughout his book signs. And a sign is a miracle with a message. I have family in Alberta, and I have driven between the provincial lines many times, between British Columbia and Alberta, and it's very common to see tourists stop there at the signs taking pictures. Right, they're taking picture at the Welcome to Alberta or the Welcome to British Columbia signs. And I mean, as far as signs go, they're nice, I guess, right? But the reason the tourists are stopped there is not for the sign itself. They're not there admiring the structural integrity of the sign or the architecture. You know, they're not going up to it and being like, "Oh, solid mahogany, that's really nice." No, that's not why they're there. They're there because that sign points to something. Right, that sign represents that you are going into Alberta or you're going into British Columbia. It points to something else. And in the same way, the miraculous signs of Jesus point to something, or rather, someone else. See, we just read that the purpose of the sign was to reveal his glory. The turning of water into wine was all about Jesus and what he was going to do on the cross. So let's take a step back and walk through the story step by step. And when we do, we find Jesus at the wedding with his disciples, with his mother, when a problem arises. And that problem is that Jesus comes to him and says, "Look, they ran out of wine." Now, in a Jewish culture at that time, the groom had responsibility to take care of the guests, even more so today than in our culture. If a wedding reception ran out of wine today, you know, most people would take it in stride, right? It would be a little embarrassing, but most people would take it pretty good. You might have that one cranky guy who won't let it go, but everyone else would be fine. But in contrast, the wedding ceremonies in first century Judaism were often up to a week long, and to run out of food or wine would have brought disgrace on not only him, but his family. And in fact, there's even historical evidence to suggest that he may have opened himself up to lawsuit from the disgruntled relatives of his wife because he failed to provide a proper wedding celebration. He messed up big time. And so it's unclear why it is that Mary is concerned about the lack of wine, as Jesus points out very bluntly, right? "Dear woman, that is not our problem. That is not our problem." He tells her that his time has not yet come. It was too early for Jesus to be performing miracles. He was not quite ready yet, much less miracles just to save someone from social embarrassment. And it's probable, when we read this, it's important to understand that it's probable that Mary is not asking Jesus to perform a miracle. See, because John reports that this is the first miracle that Jesus performed. Did Mary know that her son was the Messiah? Yes. But he was also the eldest son. And so she would lean on him to find solutions and to provide in very practical ways. And so she was looking for Jesus to run an errand, not to perform a miracle. But in the mundane, Jesus sees an opportunity for a miracle with a message. Jesus performs a real-life parable about the kingdom of God. Nearby, he spots six stone jars that are identified with being used for ceremonial washing. And the law given by Moses, it was very important that a person remain spiritually clean. And among other things, this was done through ceremonial washings. And so Jesus looks at these massive jars and he says to the servants, he said, hey, fill these up with water. And so the servants do. They respond in obedience and fill it right to the brim. Now, we don't know exactly at what point the water turned to wine. Lots of people like to speculate about it. Was it as soon as the water was filled? Was it when they dipped it out? Was it when the master of ceremonies drank from the cup? It doesn't really matter. But what does matter is how the servants responded. And they responded in obedience. And they responded in obedience knowing that it could potentially cost them. That if they brought water to the master of ceremonies, it would not go well for them. But when the master of ceremonies tastes the water turned to wine, he is so excited that he goes and he finds the bridegroom, and I like to imagine him grabbing him by the shoulders and pulling him in close and saying, wow, you have saved the best until now. You have saved the best to last. And here is the meaning of this sign. Jesus was doing something new that was far, far greater than what was being left behind. Jesus was introducing a new age, the age of the kingdom of God. And this miracle teaches us about the characteristics of this new kingdom. And so this morning I want to give you three characteristics of the kingdom of God. The first characteristic is that it is a kingdom of celebration. It is a kingdom of celebration. You know, how often do you hear the phrase, wow, you Christians sure know how to have fun? You know, I believe that there is a poetic beauty to Jesus' first miracle being done at a wedding celebration. A wedding is a celebration of a new way of life, a new beginning. Gone are the bachelor years and ugly chairs. Right? We might be wondering why Jesus used wine for his parable. There are lots of other ways that you could signify celebration. But Jesus knew something. He knew that the prophets, that the prophets of Israel had described the new age of the kingdom of God, as being an abundant age. And one of the ways that they used to describe this was with wine. In Amos 9:13-14, it says this, "The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards and the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine," or some translations say, new wine. "I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine." See, what Jesus was doing, he was saying, this miracle that I'm performing is that. This is that. This is what they were talking about. I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. In fact, the word gospel means good news. And Jesus was coming and saying, look, this is good news. It's good news that I'm here. It's good news is what I'm about to do through the death and resurrection on the cross. You know, when I think of the places that Jesus went, it's so important to realize that he went to where the people were. Right? Whether it was to the crowds or to the ones, he went there. And as followers of Jesus, we are also called to go where other people are. I know, it's mind-blowing stuff. But you can bring this new life of Jesus with you wherever you go. I used to have a friend who would burst into a room and he would say, "Now it's a party." And I thought, you know, that's a little humorous and a little bit arrogant at the same time. But I also think that there's a connection that can be made to our spiritual walk. When the people of Jesus walk into a room, we should be able to say, or, you know, if we have any kind of, you know, social skills whatsoever, maybe think, right, now it's a party. Not because we're about to go crazy. Not because we're about to party like never before, but because we have found joy that does not require inebriation, right? We have found a purpose for life that we can share with others. His kingdom is a kingdom worth celebrating. Secondly, we see that the kingdom of God is marked by extravagance. Extravagance. You know, I pastored in the Okanagan before here, and as many of you know, the Okanagan is wine country. So when I read that passage in Amos about the vineyards, I can't help but picture the Okanagan Valley and the vineyards there. You know, you don't even need to drink wine to appreciate the extravagance of wine culture, right? You know, picture yourself on a summer's day overlooking a picturesque lake. That lay before you is the vineyard and vibrant green in stark contrast to the barren desert mountains on the other side of the lake, right? When you walk into a vineyard, the staff treats you like you're somebody important instead of hiding in the back room. And there's so much nuance to wine. They have everything from we put liquid in a box to your kids really don't need to go to college, right? There's a lot going on. And in Jesus' day, wine wasn't like that. It was a very common part of everyday life. But even then, look at how Jesus goes to lengths to make his wine superior in every way. See, the jars were empty or partially empty. Jesus fills them with far more wine than would ever reasonably be needed for a feast. Secondly, he turned the water into wine. Now, I don't know if I can say in church that wine is superior to water, but I think we all get the idea. That was a joke. You can laugh. He doesn't halfway do the miracle. He isn't satisfied with it's liquid in a box wine. He goes all the way with your kids don't need to go to college wine. Jesus goes at length to show that the new thing that he is doing is far superior to the old. You see, last week we read about Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And we talked about how that was representative of Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years. But it's also representative of when Moses went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses went up to a mountain called Sinai and there received the law. He received the old covenant law of Israel, and he came down and he gave the law. Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he emerged with the new law, the law of the Spirit. Just listen to what John writes in his prologue. He said, "For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ." Right? The excited host had absolutely no idea how right he was when he said, "He has saved the best for last." Later, John would write, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us." Again, extravagant love. That we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The extravagance is in his love. He held nothing back for us when he endured the cross. He went there so he could bring us back into a relationship with him and so that we could experience life and life in all of its fullness. And this leads us to the third characteristic of the kingdom. The kingdom of freedom. The kingdom of freedom. At the wedding, the groom was at the brink of social ruin when Jesus stepped in. What's more, he didn't just save him from certain shame. He actually brought him to a place of honor. Right? He is praised for having saved the best wine for last. Right? Oh, you didn't cheap out. You got the good stuff. And in this real life parable, we are the groom. We have sinned. Just like the groom had messed up, we've all messed up. Just like the groom found himself in a hopeless state, we were in a hopeless state when Jesus found us. And just as Jesus saved the groom from public humiliation by turning water into wine, through the cross, Jesus saved us from our shame by turning our life of sin into new life. See, it isn't about the wine. It isn't about the wedding. Did those things matter to real people at a real time and place? Of course they did. But so much more than that, it is a miracle with a message. Jesus came to usher in a new age, the age of God's kingdom. Here on earth, a supernatural kingdom that is not bound to the past. You see, in a Jewish context, the real life parable is all about how the promise of God, the new promise of God, is far superior to the old promise that God made with Israel. In a more universal sense, it means that the new way of life that God offers to you and to me is so much better than anything that we leave behind. To share perhaps my favorite quote from C.S. Lewis, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. Friends, there are far, far better things ahead than anything that you cling to, than anything that you hold on to. So don't cling to your old ways. Don't try to keep your options open, because it doesn't work that way. See, because the Bible teaches us that we were actually slaves to sin. Slaves. We are owned by it. And we wanted, and so bad, just like Israel, we wanted to go back to Egypt because it's comfortable, because it's familiar. Right? Even if it's not great, at least we have control. At least it's our life and we get to do things our way. I miss my old chair. But you cannot thrive in the new if you won't let go of the old. God loves you as you are, but he loves you far too much to leave you there. He wants to make new wine out of you. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he puts it this way. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. You can ask the band to come on up. I want to invite you this morning to a come to Jesus moment. To put your trust in him, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 10,000th time. But to recognize that the old is gone and that the new is here. The new has come. Jesus is doing something far greater than we could ever imagine. Right now. And it's made available to us only through what he did on the cross. When he took our sin, when he took our shame, when he took our disgrace and the power that sin held over us. And he set us free so we could walk in new life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in your word it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And God, I thank you that your Spirit is not bound by four walls. It doesn't require all of us being in the same room. It doesn't require any of that. So I ask right now, Holy Spirit, that you would come. That you would come, that you would breathe new life, fresh life into our veins. That you would make us aware of your presence, that you would show us your glory. That you would fill us with excitement and celebration of what we have in the kingdom of God. I pray that the things that we cling on to, the sin of the past, the things of the world, the things that we strive for, I pray that those would grow so dim and that we would just let go. We'd let go and walk into the new life that you have flung open before us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.